Good morning. Welcome to June. Here we are in summertime. This is part two of the amazing things that happen that are granted to you when you are saved. Granted because God gives them as a whole package. So these various traits, or I shouldn't call them traits, these various gifts, they're instantaneous. They happen all at once. They're eternal. They're from God. They're not based on your own deserving. It's almost too good to be true when you listen to it. It sounds like something made up. So let's continue and take your sermon notes and follow along, okay? When you are saved, you are justified. That's by Christ's sacrifice. It's a legal term that means that you are not just declared not guilty. In God's perspective, the guilt has been actually transferred from you to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ has been transferred from Christ to you. So it's as if you were Christ in the presence of God with no sin. Your sin was taken and nailed to the cross, and Christ's righteousness was granted to you. Okay? My wife likes to say justified. It means just as if you had never sinned. So it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that statement is a all-encompassing, every human being who has ever lived, who will ever live, with the exception of Jesus Christ, have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So even if you are not a really big sinner, you have enough sin in you to cause you to be convicted and separated from God forever. You may not feel that. You may not think that. You may think you have a leg to stand on by your life. I've never really done anything really bad. I've never done the big sins that everybody talks about. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered somebody. I haven't stolen from anybody. Jesus Christ ran into that very attitude with some of the religious people of the Jewish nation while he was here on earth. And he basically pushed it to the edge of the envelope by asking them, well, have you ever thought that you hate somebody so much that you wish they were dead? Have you ever thought that I wish I could be with that person because they look really, really handsome or really, really pretty? Have you ever thought that I wish I had what that guy had or that gal had, you know, their car, their house, their whatever? Well, that's called covetousness. That's called adultery, and that's called murder. Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. He said, if you look with lust upon somebody, you've committed adultery with them. If you covet what they have, then you've stolen from them. He pushed it because there are those who haven't actually done it. But the propensity within you as a human being to do it is there. And most of us don't do it because we're actually afraid of getting caught. And that keeps us from doing it. So it's really important that you get this. You may not have done it like many of the people in our day and age have done all those things. Even in Jesus' day, there were women and men who had committed adultery. There were women and men who had murdered, etc. But it wasn't a major cultural thing like it is with us nowadays. So you need to understand that you fall short of the glory of God, even if you've never done any of the big, bad things that everybody points at. The Bible reveals that the sin nature of man is so profound that given license, it would go out of control. So would you. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement means takes away the anger of God against the evil done, and it mollifies God's anger. So the sacrifice of atonement is where God pours out his anger on the cross, and therefore you don't have to suffer the anger of God. It's done by faith in his blood, faith in what he did on the cross. He, God, did this, did what? Put Christ on the cross to die for you, to atone for you, to demonstrate his justice. How does this demonstrate God's justice? He's a judge, after all. The Bible says in Genesis that when Abraham was talking with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said to him, will the judge of the universe condemn the wicked, the good with the wicked, the righteous with the wicked? Because he was thinking of his nephew Lot, who believed in God, and he was down at Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he was hoping that God wouldn't destroy his nephew with the city that was wicked. So the judge of the universe sits on a bench in which he judges his whole creation, angels, demons, humans. It's all judged by God. If you've ever been in court and ever had to all rise when the judge walks in, and if you don't, you're held in contempt. God is the judge, and he is a being in a position that is so far beyond any human judge that it makes them look like jokers. His judgment has eternal consequence, not just temporal human consequence. His judgment is the judgment that you need to be saved from, because he does not and actually cannot and will not sweep anything under the rug, even if it's a very small, just a little sin. It's just a little sin. It's not a big sin, but to a judge who is perfect, who has no sin at all, anything that is less than perfect is sin to him. So these thoughts you would start to come to if you really started to study scripture with in depth, that this being is a being of perfection in which there is no evil at all. John the Apostle said, in him there is no darkness at all. So when he looks at corruption and failure, to him even a little is big, okay? Because in his forbearance, what's forbearance? Before he kind of overlooked, he left the sins committed beforehand. Before what? Before Christ died on the cross. He left those sins unpunished. Why? He knew that all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were to be placed upon Christ. So God, knowing this was going to happen, allowed the sins that deserved just punishment, he allowed Christ to come to die for those sins of everyone that ever lived before and would live afterwards unpunished. Because the punishment of sin from the perspective of God would be eternal. Nobody could blame God if he were to say, concerning all creation and all humans and all demons who have rebelled against him, I'm just going to do away with you. And nobody could blame him, because he would have the right to do away with them. He could actually justify himself and say, I'm perfect. They fell into sin. Their fault. Bye. He doesn't do that, though. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, to be shown just and to be the one who justifies who have faith in Christ. So it's as if the judge takes off his judge's robes, comes down around the front of the bench and pays the fine. There's a metaphor about that. That's what he did. He actually became us, one of us. He went to the cross and died on the cross and took away our sin and paid the fine. God did this. So we're justified by what he did. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law, of being religious, of pointing to my own human efforts? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man / a woman, you're justified by faith in God apart from observing the law. Paul goes into great lengths about this in the book of Galatians, where some Christians were being influenced by individuals who are from Jewish background trying to tell them that they needed to believe in Christ, yes, but also do the law things. Abstain from meat, abstain from this, don't do this. And Paul says in Galatians that Abraham was justified in faith before the law ever came. Abraham lived in Genesis. The law came in Exodus. Hundreds of years later is when the law came. Abraham was justified by faith. Apart from the law. That's very important. boasting is, I'm a real good Jewish person. I keep the law. I tithe. I go to synagogue. I go to the temple. I do Passover. I do all the feasts. I keep them all. Like the one rich young man that came up to Jesus. I've done all of those things. So the Lord says, okay, leave everything and follow me. And he couldn't do it. So even though he was keeping one half of the law, of the Ten Commandments, he couldn't keep the first half, which was God's in front of everything, including your money, including your career, including your family, including your marriage, including your personal agenda. God is in front of it. And we don't like that because we like to be in front. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Once you know these doctrinal statements in the scriptures of what God has given, it gives you peace, but a peace, like Jesus said, such as the world cannot give. This peace, it proceeds from the facts that God communicates to us through the scriptures and in his actions as God, and when he became flesh, his actions, once you understand what was done for you, it gives you a sense of amazing peace that you are completely free from sin and death and you're granted eternal life and justification has come into your life. Even though you have enough sin in your life to condemn you, God is not going to hold all of your failures in front of you. Instead, they've been already dealt with at the cross of Christ. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We stand in grace. What's grace? Unmerited favor. You don't stand in your efforts. You stand before God in grace. You didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. That's where you stand. You're saved by grace, and you must live by grace. Most church circles and religious denominations in Christianity and outside in other man-made religions, They may grant you forgiveness. Okay, God forgave you, but now you've got to do this, got to do that, got to do this, got to do that. And if you don't do this, then I don't think you're a real good Christian. You're saved by grace. Live in grace. Stand in grace. You're accepted by God in grace, even as a Christian who doesn't do everything they're supposed to do, doesn't live the Christian life perfectly the way you're supposed to live it. We're not justified by that. We're justified by what he did. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified, there's that word again, you've been justified, just as if you've never sinned. How did that happen? By his blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Paul is making the argument, he is stating the position that the believer has been declared just by God, and the sacrifice of atonement, which takes the wrath of God. In other words, God's anger. That's why when you read in the Gospels, when Jesus Christ died, that it was dark. There was a darkness. It wasn't an eclipse. It was a darkness that came from God. He could not look upon sin. He turned away from God the Father, turned away from the Son, who was on the cross, and at that moment in eternity became, it says, in the epistles of Paul, he became sin who knew no sin. So God, being holy, could not look upon that sin. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of a lost soul. That's the cry of a person that is sin. And that's what Jesus became. He became sin. For the first time in eternal history, the Son of God and God the Father were separated. Something that is so profound that when I think about it, it is more painful than the physical suffering that he endured concerning this crucifixion and the passion. It was the profoundness of eternal division between a being who had never had sin in him and, as the Bible teaches, him becoming sin itself. That cry is a cry that is just so amazing that it has a pathos in it if you listen to it. My God, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why do you turn your face away from me? It's because he became sin at that point. We've been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? 1 Corinthians, this is a passage that talks about our justification in Jesus Christ, but I must put it within its context because we're living in a time where even in Christendom, the behaviors of Christians are being almost allowed, not just by our political systems and our court decisions, but by our churches and our religion. We have to be careful of this because the Bible teaches the opposite. Watch. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Corinthian church, which was the church founded at Las Vegas, Nevada, in the old world, okay? Corinth was like Las Vegas, Nevada. It was Sin City. And so when he went there and preached, a bunch of people got saved. They started to get together in church, and they started to actually behave in ways that were really worldly. So he had to write more than three letters to them to correct them. Do you not know, he's speaking to the Corinthians, they're Greek, okay, they're Greeks. And the Greeks we know from the paintings that we have found on the walls at Herculaneum and at Pompeii when Vesuvius erupted. We find these frescoes that are on the walls of the Greek people. They were very perverse, okay? Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That is, don't let anyone trick you. To be deceived is to be tricked, to be lied to. Don't be tricked. Don't deceive yourself. Neither the sexually immoral, under that umbrella term or phrase, is everything that is a sexual sin, nor idolaters, everything that is a pagan religion sin, nor adulterers, everything that has to do with the violations of human relationships in marriage and in family, nor male prostitutes. What's a male prostitute? Ask the Greeks. When you went to the pagan temples, you could have sex with a man or a woman so that you could commune with the pagan god. Nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that list is a list that many modern religions and even Christian churches and for sure our culture and our politics, they want to throw that list out. No, you can be a drunkard, you can be a drug addict, you can be a liar, a slanderer, you can be a swindler, you can still be all of these other things too. You can be an adulterer, you can be sexually immoral, you can be whatever you want to be, and God still has to accept you and God still has to love you. Well, God does love you and God will accept you, but not unless you stop all of that stuff, not unless you're sorry for all of that stuff. If you're not sorry for any of that stuff and you actually are in that and you love doing all of that stuff, then that probably means that you're not saved and you don't know God at all. Because if you think that God is obligated to accept that into his presence, then you are deceived. Don't be deceived. It doesn't matter if the Supreme Court said it was okay. There is a court that is above the Supreme Court. That court is the court of the Almighty Judge of all creation. And he is not going to change the standards of right and wrong just because politics say he has to change. He isn't voted in or out of office. He isn't appointed. And he has power that is eternal. No one can change the mores, the foundations of right and wrong that God has set out. No nation that has ever decided that they can change that survives long. That's why the Egyptians went up and down, the Babylonians went up and down, the Assyrians went up and down, the Greeks went up and down, the Romans went up and down. The Americans are going down now. We went up, we're going down. Why? Because we have decided to do what they all decided to do, throw out the standards of righteousness and goodness and substitute them for standards that are not righteous at all. Indeed, we are now calling sin what the Bible calls sin, we're calling that good, and we're calling good people who say, no, that kind of living is wrong, we're calling them bad because they're saying that this is bad, so they're bad. And I don't know what to say about all of that other than this. There is no way that we can escape the consequences of this. No way. I know history really, really well. And I gave you a couple of empires and people groups that ascended into great heights, but then descended into great depths. We are American, and we have a heritage that is very, very profound in Christianity. But we cannot think that God is going to wink at us now and pretend that all of a sudden in year 2022, Oh, the Americans are doing it, so it's okay. Everybody does it, so it's okay. No, no, no. It's not okay. It's never okay. It will never be okay. In eternity, God will have the last say. No one will be able to change what God has said is right and wrong. No one. Because God is the one that is in charge of what's right and wrong. Even if all of mankind decides that all of these things are right, God, it doesn't shake him off of his throne. Ask Noah. The whole world at the time of Noah agreed with this. The whole world. That's why Jesus said, just as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the return of the Son of Man. What was happening? Wickedness. All of those myths about the sinking of Atlantis, all of those myths have some basis in fact, because all of the myths surrounding the sinking of Atlantis talk about they had become wicked, they had become evil, they had become started to do things that were not right. That's what's happening again. We're becoming wicked. We're becoming evil. We're adopting evil behaviors and doing evil things and calling them right. We cannot prosper with this. We cannot. I might be a lone voice in this. I don't know how many preachers are preaching about this anymore. I usually am not rabid about hell and damnation and sin and all of that, but I cannot go over this passage and just dismiss it, because so many people that I deal with are doing these things. They're living this way. And all I can say is this, the way of this, these lifestyles, not just one, but many lifestyles, drunkenness, drug addiction, swindling, lying, slandering, sexual sins, pagan religions, witchcraft, all of these things that people are engaging in, free will. It's a dead end. It's at the end of this is a cliff. And any people group that does this, it's like the lemmings here. They're going to fall off. If we don't arrest this, if we don't stop this in our culture, we're all going to go off. All of us. The whole nation. Ask Jeremiah. When Israel finally fell, the whole nation went down. Not just the bad people, but the bad and the good. They all went down because it became so overwhelming that the whole nation collapsed. So we need to pray that God would send a revival and an understanding that these things are so damaging to the future of any people that if we stay in them, then who can blame God for visiting us with judgment, with drought, with financial ruin, with personal ruin? Who can blame him with allowing the enemies of the people to have victory? That's what happened with Israel. He allowed their enemies to overcome them. I know that there are many who actually, we love the negative side of the message and we love to kind of focus on this. I don't like to because I really believe and hope and think that there is a future. I believe that there is redemption. I believe that there is possible blessing and you can live in it. Even if everything around you is falling apart, stay with the Lord. Ask Noah, ask Abraham, stay faithful. Don't follow the crowd. It says in Proverbs, don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. Just because everyone's doing it doesn't mean it's right. Stop doing it. At least start with your own life. You be on a lone ranger thing. So what? Like Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to salvation. Few walk on that path. Broad is the road that leads to damnation. Many go on it. It's a freeway. It's up to you. Okay? The Bible teaches this. Okay? I cannot candy coat this and I will not. Galatians. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law. It's not by, I put in parentheses here, religion. And the Judaizers, the Jewish people, had a religion that was prescribed by God. That's called Judaism. Well, that cannot save you, Galatians. You're not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we Christians who say we're Christians, we put faith in Jesus, not in law, not in religion, not in I'm not going to eat pork, I'm going to do these ceremonies, I'm going to do these religious festivals, I'm going to do the law things, and that way God will like me even more. It's only by faith in Christ. that you are justified, not by observing the law. He repeats it, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, here's the statement in a reverse way, no one will be justified. Justification does not happen by a human being following a list of do's and don'ts and by having more good things than bad things, that it outweighs the bad things. That's not how justification happens in front of God. Justification only happens in front of God when the sinner admits, I'm a sinner. I'm the thief on the cross. I'm going to die because I'm such an idiot. And I need you, God, to please forgive me because I don't know what to do. I'm going to die. And finally, God, the Lord says, I've just been waiting for you to say that. You will be with me in paradise tonight. Once we were foolish, disobedient, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now, Paul is telling Titus this, and hopefully you might relate to that, but hopefully that is you. You were once like that. You're not still like that. If you're still living like that, then you have to ask yourself, am I really saved? If you love living that way, foolishness, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by passions and pleasures, maybe you're not saved at all. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of any righteous things we had done, because there's a description of our lives before. We were living the vida loca. We were out of control. We were just going for it. He appeared. He saved us not by the righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine Mary Magdalene? Here's Mary Magdalene. Just think about it for a minute with me. A woman who was living a life that was out of control. I don't know how she got there or why. Who knows? It doesn't matter. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, appears a man who doesn't want her just for her body. And he offers her forgiveness. And he drives out demonic spirits from her. Seven of them, it says. And he restores her. And it says she falls at his feet and she washes his feet with her tears. That's the kind of thing that happens when she meets someone who saves her from the wickedness she was stuck in. That's what the picture is. And it's not just a picture, it's a reality. It happened for her for real. It can happen for you for real. But you really must come to the Savior and you must see yourself as that person who was stuck, who was enslaved, who was trapped by, that's why it says here, enslaved by passions and pleasures. Why are there so many who can't get out of drugs, who can't get out of alcoholism, who can't get out of sexual sins, who can't get out of anything that is so crazy? It's because it's a spiritual battle, not just a physical one. Your human will might be able to help you to turn over a new leaf in some areas, but something else is going to get you. He saved us not because of our righteousness. He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Holy Spirit, so that having been justified by His grace, there's that word again, you didn't deserve it. It was given to you. You didn't do anything to deserve it. We might become heirs and have the hope of eternal life. So we're justified by grace. When you're saved, you're also sanctified. Remember, as I said, all of these principles that are being shown to you about what's granted to you, that's just scratching the surface. There's many more scriptures that talk about this. When you are saved, you are sanctified. This is made holy. You don't feel holy. The Bible actually says that if you believe in Christ, you are made a saint. I grew up in a church that they sainted people by, they got a meeting. Oh yeah, this person's a really nice person. They did a lot of really cool stuff. So we're going to call this person Saint so-and-so. What about the rest of us peons who sit in the bench and in the pews? You know, none of us ever get to be saints. I never thought when I looked at the stained glass that I would ever be one of those people with a halo around their head because I knew myself. I never felt like a saint, do you? But the Bible says when you're saved, you're sainted. It doesn't take a convocation of popes and bishops and cardinals to decide whether or not you're a saint. God sanctifies you Himself. It's not a group of men or a church or a denomination that sanctifies you. It's God who sanctifies you, and he does it by his grace and his power. And it's not dependent upon, oh, did Jimmy Sandoval do a miracle? Because that's one of the criteria. There has to have been a miracle that came from God in this person's life, or else they can't be a saint. God doesn't look at it that way. The miracle is the fact that he takes a sinner like you and saves you. That's the miracle that saints you. To the church of God in Corinth. Remember this group, the Vida Loca, Las Vegas, Nevada group, the church there? To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. He calls them saints. All of you guys in Sin City, you're saints. Not all, those who have responded to Christ. Called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, here it is again. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's the rest of that passage that the greedy, the pagan, the people doing all that list of things that we read earlier, that's what they were, but you were washed. You may have been like Mary Magdalene, but you were washed. He may have been like the demoniac who had so many demons in him that he ran around naked, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That word is sainted. You were sainted by God. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I've been a Christian since I was 19. I do not feel holy. I do not feel sainted. It is not an issue of feeling. It's an issue of believing in what God did for you. I know that this is what has happened to me. I know that my life is full of inconsistency. And from a perspective of a human perspective, or even from the perspective of God, my life since I became a Christian, it's still not good enough for me to be sainted. God sainted me by his power and by his promise. Hebrews 2:11. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So who sanctifies? He does. Who gets sanctified? Those who come from him. Hebrews 10:9. He said, here I am. I have come to do your will. This is Jesus speaking before he became human, and he's speaking to God the Father. By that will, the will of God the Father, we have been sanctified, and by the will of Jesus Christ, he was willing to come and become human. He was willing to become the sin of the world so that you and I could be saved. By that will, you have been sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here, once for all. You cannot re-sacrifice Christ. Like when we do communion, it's not like we're going to re-sacrifice Christ here. Here's the literal body and blood of Jesus, and it's equal to what he did on the cross. No, that is not true. Once and for all. No human being, no denomination has the power to reenact and to copy and to declare that our communion ceremony is equal to what Jesus did on the cross. That is not biblical. I don't know where that came. I do know where that came from. It didn't come from the Bible, and it didn't come from God, because God actually says the opposite. Once and for all, when he died on the cross, that was it. There's no other sacrifice. For all eternity, when we look back on what Jesus did on the cross, it's as if eternity pivots like a hinge on a door, pivots on what Jesus did on the cross. Not what some denomination says that they do, but what Jesus did on the cross. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are sainted, those who are sanctified. Isn't this cool? He did it, not you. Not me, not my church, not Jimmy Sandoval, not Billy Graham, not the Pope, not Hinduism, not Buddhism, not evolution, not science, not politics, not Democrats, not Republicans, not your bank account, not your genetics. He did it, and he did it when he died on the cross for you. When you are saved, you are also glorified. You are made holy by his sacrifice and glorified. Glorified is a word that means this. You are actually in, from the perspective of God, you are already in the place where he has already taken you to, because he's timeless. He's already experiencing you in eternity. You and I are in linear time, so we don't know it. We're glorified already. Watch these cool verses. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he what? Glorified. What does glorified mean? He exalts you into a position of holiness, a position of family, a position of brotherhood with Jesus Christ, and you're in the presence of God himself. Watch. Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking regarding Christ's afflictions. What's Paul talking about? When he was preaching and teaching and dealing with the Colossians and the Corinthians and the Ephesians and anyone else that he ever preached to, he suffered a lot. He suffered, like Jesus told Ananias when Ananias said, I don't want to go talk to that guy. He's mean. He jails Christians and stuff. And Jesus says, go and do what I'm telling you, because this man is my instrument. I'm going to send him to preach my name to the non-Jewish people, and they're going to listen. And by the way, Ananias, I am going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So when you're a Christian, you suffer. Why? Why do you suffer for being a Christian? You suffer for being a Christian because it's an example to people around you. How do you as a Christian go through the loss of a loved one, or through cancer, or through heart attack, or through stroke, or through divorce, or through betrayal, or through whatever it is you want to point out? A Christian is there as an example of how you go through it with the help of God to be an example to people. So Paul says, I fill up what is lacking regarding Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. It may not be that non-Christians, although some non-Christians do see this and they're like, wow, you can go through that, and they become Christian because of it. But for the Christians themselves, that I've said this to the church, and perhaps you have heard me say it from the virtual service, that all the stuff that I've gone through as a Christian and as a pastor and minister, it has made me the kind of a minister that I am. So you need to look at that as what God does with you too. All that he takes you through is for the purpose of helping others to know him, being an example to them, how to be the kind of person that even in the face of great struggle, you don't give up, you don't throw in the towel, you still trust in Christ. Like Peter said, to whom will we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. So I'm a witness to that. I've gone through all kinds of stuff. I can't even list it for you all. One day I'll write a book, or I'll wait for God to write it. He'll write it better anyway. I've gone through all kinds of stuff, okay? People that I thought I could trust, they hurt me. People that I thought I could depend on, they weren't dependable. People that I didn't think that I could depend on, they were the ones that I could depend on. So why does God take us through all of that stuff? To learn, and to be an example. I have become its servant. What's servant? The servant of the church. By the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So how does God do this? He presents his love and his concern to others through imperfect vessels who are full of doubting and struggle. He presents his love through them. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, it's now disclosed to humanity and to the saints. To us, God has chosen to make known from amongst the nations the glorious riches of this mystery, which is this. Here's the mystery. Christ lives in you. He is the hope of glory. Christ isn't in you just to make you feel good and so that you can run around and roll around and speak in tongues and bark like a dog and roar like a lion. My favorite criticism of those who are rabidly in the so-called charismatic. I believe all Christians are charismatic. We're all gifted with the Holy Spirit. We're all given the grace of God and the gifts of God, okay? But these weird things that people are pointing to, that's not anywhere in the scriptures. Christ is in you. And his presence in you is what makes Christianity possible in your life. He is the hope of our glory. He's the hope of our state of eternal glorification. Since you have been raised with Christ, here's that positional thing I talked about some weeks ago. You've been raised with Christ. While it doesn't feel like I've been raised with Christ, I don't see that I'm raised with Christ, but the Bible says that from the perspective of God, you've actually already been raised with Christ. And you're to set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not just on the temporal earthly things. When you focus on just the problems of this world, let's say this is the problem of the world for me, okay? And I start focusing on, oh, this is just such a dark looking thing. And I start focusing in, and I'm just looking at this. And the closer I bring it into my face, the bigger it gets. And now it fills up all of my vision. I can't see anything else because that's all I'm focusing on. That's why he says, don't look at just earthly things, temporal problems and sins and evil. Look at eternal things. Look at things that are from God. For you died. And your life is actually now hidden with God, with Christ in God. So the real you is in Christ with God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, look what it says here. It's really amazing. Then you also, the real you, will appear with him in glory. You don't feel like you're the successful Christian. You don't feel like you're the dynamic, powerful Christian. You don't feel like you've done anything for God. But guess what? God already sees you glorified. God already sees you resurrected. God already sees you in total victory. You're already there. Positionally with God, that's you. So see that. Understand that. Even though you're going in life like this right now, ups and downs and confusions and struggles and sorrows and death and loss and betrayals, all of those things. It's okay. God works all things together for the good for those who love Christ. So let's pray. How we thank you for what you've done for us, Lord, when we were saved. You gave us salvation. You justified us. You gave us a position of sinlessness that was Christ, and you granted that to us. You took away our sin, and you put it on him. And that's way beyond what we can even understand. And then you sanctified us. The Bible says you sainted us. You made us holy. We don't feel holy. We don't think we're holy. When we look at even at our Christian life, we know that it's not everything that it needs to be. But yet the Bible says we're sainted. We're like the stained glass people. We've got the halo on our head from your sight. When we're saved, we're glorified. We're already with Christ in heavenly places. The real us is hidden with you in Christ, in God. And when you return, the real us appears. What we're really supposed to be for forever. What we really are already, that's what's going to appear. Christ, our life, we will appear with him and me in glory. That's called heaven forever. So we ask now that as we take the bread and we drink the cup, we remember that that's what brought us here. It's not our religion. It's not because we listen to sermons. It's not because we pray and read the Bible. It's not because we do good things or we think good things. It's because we trust in what you've done. You who gave your life for us. You who glorified us, sainted us, cleansed us, washed us, gifted us. All of these things which are given to us, it all comes from that very simple, Lord, remember me. When you're in your kingdom, you will be with me in paradise today. Help us, Lord, to trust in you and you alone, not even in our own selves, but to trust in you as we take this bread and drink this cup now. In Jesus' name, amen. So please take your bread and remember that when the Bible says when Jesus took the bread of Passover, it was a Jewish feast that was imposed upon them by God. When they were delivered from slavery, the metaphor is there for Christians. We were in slavery to sin. God sent his son, the Passover lamb. He was slain. The blood of the lamb was put upon us. And so the lamb was slain and broken and he bled. So let's eat the bread. And his blood is applied to you. That's what the cup is. His blood was shed for the remission of sin, not just to save you from the wrath of the angel of death, but was shed from the body of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood was shed to wash you of the sin that's in you, to sanctify you, to make you what you are. It's not based in human religion or in works that we've done. It's based in what he did. It's all, that's why Jesus actually instituted the only, this is the only real sacrament, Jesus dying on the cross. There is no other. Baptism could be pointed to as another one, but I think that everything proceeds from this. It all starts here. Do you believe that this is it? Jesus dying on the cross. That's all. Nothing else. Not the religion, not the denomination, not the preacher, not the teacher, not Billy Graham, not Mother Teresa, not Charles Darwin, or not the Republicans or the Democrats, or your bank account, or your genetics, or your intelligence, or your education, all the things that we trust in. Oh, I can fix it. I'm the one that can make it right. You can't make your soul right forever. You can't elevate yourself into the presence of God, can you? You can't resurrect yourself from the dead, can you? Well, he can. Let's drink together. Thank you, Lord, so much for your death on the cross for us. It's everything. There's our justification. There's our salvation. There's our sanctification. There's our glorification. There's our resurrection. At the cross is where it all happens. Thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.